In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, and verse 1, we read these words, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, the reason I begin our time with that passage is, I'll tell you what. This morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Zechariah, that principle that we read, that we have to seek God's truth sometimes in order to find it, I think is going to come into sharp focus. I mean, keep those principles in mind as you listen to these words. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 5 says this, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and there, this is the woman sitting inside the basket.' And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up their basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" Now, if you're keeping score at home, in this one passage, we've seen a flying basket. We've seen a woman in the basket. We've seen a leather lid on the basket. The woman pushed down the basket, leather lid put on top of the basket. We've seen a couple of angels, wind in their wings, no apologies to Bette Midler here. We see they've got stork-like wings, and they're going to a place called Shinar. Completely clear, right? Well, let's just close in prayer. You guys all got that. Whoa, we look at a passage like this, and sometimes it's one of those scriptures where we go, "Oh, man, there are some parts of the Bible that... That I'm just never going to get." Well, believe it or not, if we can, just for a moment, take a deep breath and ask ourselves a question, can we understand this? Can anyone understand this? Well, absolutely, we can understand this by taking a step back and exploring a remarkable principle that I think will serve you well in your own personal journey through the Bible that happens outside the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship. It's the principle that Scripture really does interpret Scripture. And as we begin to take a look at a vision that Zechariah was given, and if you've been with us in our study in Zechariah, you know that this intensely spiritual book begins with a series of eight visions that God gives to Zechariah. In essence, God pulling back the curtains on reality and allowing us to be able to see that this physical world that we live in, the one that we can apprehend with our five senses, is really just the tip of the iceberg of reality, that a far greater spiritual reality undergirds everything that is happening all about us all the time. Well, this peek into the supernatural that we've seen in Zechariah is really a mind-blowing thing. But understand, this peek into the supernatural is not for God to, in essence, look at us and say, "Nah, nah, 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 you're never going to figure out my ways." No, these things are placed in His Word, not to conceal truth, gang, but to reveal truth to us. And believe it or not, this overflowing cavalcade, this parade of images that we've read in Zechariah chapter 5, properly understood, is arguably one of the most understandable and applicable series of insights that will serve us well in the challenges we have in this life. In fact, these visions, the element of this vision that Zechariah is seeing here, I believe is going to detail for us, first of all, a huge challenge that every one of us faces, the challenge of resources. The battle that we have between perceiving things as needs and greeds in this life. We'll see in this passage how all that works out. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage another great spiritual challenge that we face, the challenge of relationships, how to do relationships in a way that leads us to a deeper relationship with God and doesn't somehow become a substitute for a relationship with God. And finally, we're going to see maybe the greatest spiritual challenge that each and every one of us face, because it's woven into our very nature and has been ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. The challenge of our innate tendency to rebel against God. As we take a little bit of time to unpack and unveil these various symbols that we see in this powerful vision, I believe that we're going to see in this passage how we can rise to the challenge of these spiritual obstacles that we're going to face in this life, and that we're truly going to be, as a result of this study today, as a result of God using these principles in our lives, more ready for action in this battle that we call life than we've ever been before. So let's pray and ask the Lord, especially with a passage like this, to guide us into truth through the leading of His Spirit. Father, we thank You that, Lord, Your Word is such a beautiful thing. Lord, we're reminded of the words of Deuteronomy 29:29 when we come to a passage like this, that the secret things do belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. I thank You, Lord, that You are going to lead us on a journey of discovery today. It's such an exciting thing studying this passage this week. I pray that same sense of excitement would infill each heart that is represented here today, and even those that are watching on the internet. And that, Lord, You would cause us through the power of Your Holy Spirit to really be able to see how we can practically approach the challenges of life and not end up being controlled by them, but learning how to overcome these all too common challenges. Lord, we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So guide us into truth now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 5, again, setting the stage for you. If you were with us in our last study in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah had seen a flying scroll coming his way. And again, it was measured 20 cubits in its width, and or 20 cubits in its length and 10 cubits in its width. Now, if you wander off the reservation down to the History Channel or Ancient Aliens, they'll say, well, that's another example of UFOs in the Bible, this flying, these will look like a scroll-like thing, but it was probably an alien contraption. Well, this is not an unidentified flying object. Why can I say that with such certainty? Because the Bible identifies what it is. It's a scroll. And written on either side of the scroll were some challenging things. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. Every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. Well, far from being some curiosity or fodder for a grocery store checkout line tabloid, what this scroll represented was God coming to the people of Israel. Remember, this ragtag group of individuals had come back after 70 years of exile in Babylon. Their goal was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, particularly the temple of God that had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Jerusalem. But this return had not gone on without its problems. Like any great work of God, there's one, well, fly in the ointment, if you will. There's one thing that can gum up the works faster than you could ever begin to comprehend. Any work of God that involves human beings becomes infinitely more difficult because we all bring our very human baggage along to the process. And it's very interesting that this flying scroll, by the way, its dimensions coincide directly with the dimensions of the Jewish tabernacle. That is the place, the centerpiece of God's worship of the Jews. So, you know, again, this is focusing the Jews back on their number one task, not just restoring the city of Jerusalem, which was important, but the most important thing was restoring the temple in Jerusalem. This picture of the temple, the message that was coming out of the temple was this: you guys have some spiritual work to do in your lives. There's some massive spiritual flaws that will bring you down. If you're with us in our study, this whole idea about calling out people for being thieves. Well, over in the book of Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 8, God indicts the people of Israel for robbing God. And they said, how have we robbed you, God? And they said, by withholding your tithes and your offerings. You know, again, the support of the priests, the support of the Levites, the support of the temple itself had been lacking because, well, you know, giving had become something that people were going to get around to later, you know. I mean, later, when we've got other things straightened out in our lives. Boy, when it comes to giving, I think that old principle is never more true. If you're going to wait for perfect conditions to serve God, you're going to wait for perfect conditions to serve God. Because I don't know any of us who could ever look at our finances and say, perfect, absolutely in place, man, there's nothing in here that I need to trust. Man, I can really get on with giving to God. No, there's always going to be some bill that comes along you don't expect. There's always going to be some bump in the road you didn't anticipate. And so giving, by its very nature, is intended to be an act of faith. You give to God because you're trusting God. You don't give because first you've got this overflow. You go, well, I guess I can kick something back to God for doing that for me. God wants the first. God wants the best. And as we honor him with the first and the best, then he's going to bless and honor us. But when we don't, God looks at that as a ripoff, in a sense, because he owns everything. We're holding on to stuff that belongs to him. And so the people of Israel called out on this. What about this idea of perjury? That is, someone that raises their hand and swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God, and then doesn't do it. How did that relate to the people of Israel? Well, I think, like us, the people of Israel who had returned and were part of this restoration process, you know, had talked a good game spiritually, but maybe the execution wasn't all that it could have been. You know, sometimes we do write checks with our lips that our lives can't cash. And boy, in this situation, that was certainly something that was going on, and it's been going on ever since. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 5, how a couple of individuals named Ananias and Sapphira wanted to, strut their spiritual stuff by making a major gift to the early church. And they sold some property, and they said, oh, we're giving it all to God, but they kept back a portion for themselves. Well, if you don't think God takes those things seriously, you've never read Acts chapter 5, because Ananias and Sapphira ended up getting struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit. Again, God isn't amused when we use our lips in destructive ways. And so God calls the people of Israel out on this, and he goes, this is why you guys are struggling right now. He said, I'm going to send out the curse. And understand, all that God has to do to send out the curse is take his hand of blessing off our lives. That's all he has to do, because this world, as we live in it now, is hotwired to curse you. It's a fallen world. As C.S. Lewis once remarked, this world that we live in right now is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven, but as close as a saint will ever get to hell. You know, we look at the news and we say, how can there be a loving God with all these horrible things happening in this world? The New York Times in 1968 famously published the headline, God is dead. But the fact of the matter is, when we look at things honestly, we realize God's not dead. We're the ones who've died. We're the ones that have caused the wreck and the ruin in this world. And so God says, look, if you want my blessing, you know, I'm not going to bless your mess. In fact, I'm going to allow the curse to catch up with you if it's going to turn you back to me. I love what he told the people of Israel in the companion prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6 says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Boy, doesn't that sound like our lives? You know, we look at our credits and we look at our debits and we think it's all going to work out. And at the end of the month, man, it just doesn't balance. Well, that's life in this fallen world. And God says, I want you to live above and beyond the level of that. I want to bless you, But blessing involves a relationship with me. We can't fall in love with our blessings and exclude the presence of the blesser. God simply will not honor that. And so we talked about that last week, this powerful vision that you can easily miss the point on if you buy into the History Channel interpretation here. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with space aliens. It has everything to do with life in the here and now. And boy, that sure sets the stage for this other wild vision we talked about here, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the whole earth.'" Now, this basket that we see represented here isn't just kind of a waste basket or some kind of collection thing in a generic sense. This is a very special kind of basket. This basket in Hebrew is the word ephah. An ephah was, well, I guess it would be the rough equivalent of a bushel basket for us. It was a standard measurement of grain in that culture and in that society. And as such, grain and having grain in that society was a byword for personal prosperity. If you were doing well, boy, you had the grain coming on in. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 27, Isaac pronounced this blessing upon his son. Verse 28, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." Man, if you had a full ephah, that was a byword for being on easy street. We think about money bags in our day and age. A full ephah would be the rough equivalent in that culture, in that society, of having a full money bag. But notice, God shows Zechariah an interesting thing. This money bag, if you will, this ephah full of grain, is flying. He goes, "Lift up your head and look, and here comes this ephah going along. It's flying along, up in the clouds." Why this picture of an ephah in flight? Well, I got to tell you, in studying this passage in Zechariah chapter 5, man, I'll tell you what, the commentators, you pick up a commentary. How many of you ever gotten a hold of a commentary on a particular book of the Bible you wanted to explore? Maybe you have a New King James Study Bible, which is a great tool to be able to read through the Word and look in the margins for the explanatory notes. Yeah, all that's well and good. But there are some times where we come to a passage like Zechariah chapter 5, and the more you read the commentaries, the more lost you get, because everybody's got a different take on these sort of things. And they're all absolutely convinced that their take is right on. And they even take time in their commentaries to put down the takes of other commentators. They say, "Well, so-and-so said this, but that can't be right. And so-and-so said this over here." And finally, it's like, whoa. When I was in seminary, we had this joke. We said, it's interesting how the Bible sometimes sheds light on the commentaries. We get so involved with men's opinions that we fail just to allow the Scripture to interpret Scripture. Why is this ephah flying? Well, at the end of my personal pursuit of trying to get the bottom of all of this, my CSI Tucson looking for clues to be able to figure out exactly what's going on here. For my money, the simplest explanation is always the best. And we take a look at something that represents, say, prosperity, this full ephah, this money bag, if you will, flying around. Well, what does the Bible say about flying money? Did you know the Bible describes flying money? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, and verse 4, we read this, and this is coming from a guy who had personal experience with money in large amounts. It was King Solomon, arguably the richest man who ever lived. Listen to what he says. "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Boy, I think truer words have never been spoken. Later on, boy, if you want to read a really depressing view of trying to find peace through financial success, read through the book of Ecclesiastes. There, Solomon, at the end of his life, says, you know, when goods increase, so do those who consume them. So what good is having money except to look on it here on the earth? You know, he goes on and he talks about, say you are successful in this life. Say you do have big bucks and enough for to take care of yourself for a long, long time. He goes, how do you know that you're not going to leave this to some stupid son of yours who's just going to blow it all? Because this is vanity and chasing after the wind. Boy, Jesus sure agreed with that point of view. Did you know that? In the book of Luke, as far as investing in riches and resources that will never pay off, Jesus was asked to get involved with a very interesting conflict that was going on. In fact, two people came to Jesus in Luke chapter 12. And they were having a dispute. One of them in verse 13 said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Now, I love this. This is Jesus, right? This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the guy who's going to be the judge of all the earth. And when these two brothers are bickering over their inheritance, he's going, man, I'm staying out of it. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, well, we're having this big family dust up because someone passed away. And they don't. I said, man, I'm just taking a cue from Jesus. Who made me a judge and arbiter over you? And stay out of it. But then he takes it deeper. In verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus said, whoa, here's your heads up. You got to be careful. It's not about the Benjamins, gang. It's about the desire for the Benjamins that gets us. You know, it's covetousness. The word covetous, that sounds rather harmless in King James-y, doesn't it? But the word covetous literally means, in the original language, the desire to have more. And isn't that what gets us? You got to ask yourself the question, once you start looking at your debits and your credits and your net worth and things along this line, how much really is ever enough? The founder of Chevron Oil, J.P. Morgan, was once asked in an interview, how much do you suppose is really enough financially and materially? And Morgan kind of smiled and he says, well, evidently more than what I've got. Because he still wasn't satisfied. The guy owned Chevron Oil. How in the world do we think we're going to end up in a place where we're like, well, yeah, I think I've got it together. I think I've got it. Man, you get into that just a little bit more, just a little nicer car, just a little nicer house, just a little bigger vacation, just a little bit. There's no end to it. Jesus said this, beware of covetousness. One's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will these things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What Zechariah was looking at when he saw this flying money bag, this flying ephah going overhead, boy, it's something that hits home with us. If you think that having enough dough is somehow going to buy you peace, you've gone to the wrong marketplace. On the other side of the coin, God does tell us the pathway to true satisfaction and true peace, even in dealing with our finances. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said this, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to really be rich? Pursue godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The Apostle Paul was the first guy to observe that we've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul at a funeral. You can't take it with you. But notice he says something radical here. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, and notice what Paul says here. What a radical ethic we see here as far as our finances are concerned. He said this, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. You know, God promises to provide you food and to provide you clothing. And as I look around here, just summing you all up here, it seems like most of you in this room, I can say without fear of contradiction, have had more than your fair share of square meals this last week. In our society, we're not worried so much about not having enough. We're worried about keeping the flab off, right? We're worried about our body mass index and things like this. God's provided your food. And as I look around here, thank the Lord, all of you are fully clothed. Something you should all be grateful for. You know, the fact of the matter is, we are all blessed. God has met our need. Now, if you have anything beyond food and clothing, do you know you are rich in the eyes of God? In fact, you're really even rich in the eyes of this world. I read an analysis that said that the average yearly income of the average worker in this world is $300. $300 a year is what the average worker in this world makes. Man, if we don't get a $300 raise, we're bent out of shape. In our upside-down culture, we are abundantly, outrageously rich in our society. And yet we're not content. Why is that? Because we started in the wrong place. You know, the secret of contentment is this, is understanding something. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. God will meet your needs according to his riches and glory, the scripture says. But here's the other side of the coin, the part that we have a tougher time with. If you don't got it, guess what? You don't need it. God promised to meet our needs, gang. He didn't promise to indulge our greeds. So the first thing that God is dealing with the Jewish people returning from captivity. And remember in Haggai, how they're indicted for living in their paneled houses while the house of God lay in ruins. The idea of a paneled house was posting high, living in the gated community, you know, having the three-car garage, that sort of thing. And yet there's an awe, you know, it's just not the right time to be invested in spiritual things. God calls them on it. If you want to know how heaven looks at all of this, heaven looks at what you're doing here like trying to get riches and only to see them fly away. Because sooner or later, it's all going to be gone. Wow, what a challenge here in this passage. You know, I think the problem with this passage isn't the symbolism that's involved here. I think the problem with this passage is how painfully applicable this passage is. And it gets even more on target the more we see this in its context as the vision unfolds further. Now, as it says, lift up your eyes now, verse 5, and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Now, commentators again go wild on this phrase. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Some of your translations will say this is their wickedness in all the earth. But probably the best nuanced translation of the Hebrew here is this. They were not only pursuing wealth, they were pursuing wealth not just to have money, but the reputation that money brings to somebody. They liked being looked upon as prosperous individuals. They liked posting high. They liked having the latest and the greatest. They liked driving the Mercedes chariot of their day. They liked that sort of thing. And they were pursuing that kind of validation personally. But notice this vision gets even deeper here. Verse 7, here is a lead disc lifted up. There's a lead disc on top of this ephod. The disc is lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. Now, notice the second element of this vision comes in light. Not only the flying money bag, but guess who's sitting in the flying money bag? A woman. A woman. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, as I've said to you before, Man, you want to get an Excedrin headache number 13. Read the commentators on all of this. Because they just start going crazy about all of this. And some of them say, well, a woman in Scripture signifies something that is out of place. You know, like Ruth the Moabite shouldn't have been in Israel, and she was out of place. And Eve, and you know, and they go on all this stuff. Hey, if you want to stand up in a pulpit and tell your audience that women are out of place in God's eyes, go for it, man. You've got more guts than I do. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here. Now, first of all, we see this lead lid on this ephah being lifted here. Now, the fact that this is lead tells us that this is heavy and immovable. In other words, God is keeping a lid on something in this ephah that is incredibly dangerous. And this lid is lifted up. And who do we see but this woman here? Well, okay. What does this woman represent? Well, in one sense of the word, when we talk about how the Scripture defines women, boy, you go back to the book of Proverbs and you see on the one side of the coin, women in the book of Proverbs are a picture of God's most tremendous blessings in life. For instance, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Well, I read through Proverbs chapter 31 about the incredible blessing that a godly woman is. Her worth is far beyond rubies, the writer of Proverbs describes a woman as being. And certainly women are portrayed in the book of Proverbs as an amazing blessing. Proverbs chapter 8 personifies wisdom itself in the feminine. It's a feminine attribute, if you will. That wisdom is portrayed as a beautiful woman in Proverbs chapter 8. But there's another side of the story. Women are also portrayed in Proverbs as a source, catch this, of beauty with a bite. You know, again, something that is alluring, but on the other side, something that can be incredibly destructive. In Proverbs chapter 6, and verse 24 or 23, we read this. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. This was long before the Electric Light Orchestra came up with that song. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering, some of you got that, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Wow. On the one side of the coin, a woman can be the best thing that ever happens to you. On the other side of the coin, a woman can be the worst thing that ever happens to you. So in Zechariah chapter 5, which kind of woman are we dealing with here in this ephah riding along? Well, you have to understand a huge spiritual challenge that came to the people of Israel when they came back to the land. Flip over a few books back beyond the Psalms and back beyond Job to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is a book that describes the struggle that went on with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a man used by God in a very powerful way to help the people of Israel find their physical safety and their spiritual stability. But boy, I'll tell you what, Nehemiah had his share of problems. He had his share of dealing with a lot of rebellious stuff that needed to be cleaned up among the Jewish people. And in Nehemiah 13 and verse 23, we see one of the big crisis moments that faced Nehemiah in his ministry. It says, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. In other words, he encountered these Jewish people that had taken non-Jewish wives and had so compromised with non-Jewish culture, their kids couldn't even speak Hebrew. Now, Nehemiah, well, he dealt with that. So I contended with them, verse 25, and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Now, you see why Nehemiah was freaking out. There's no temptation like an old temptation. And boy, one of the greatest shipwrecks to a relationship with God is someone who believes that somehow a member of the opposite sex can meet the deepest need we have within our heart for security and significance. We reverse the equation, don't we? We think, well, as soon as I find that special someone, then I'll get serious in my walk with God. Then I will find a deep relationship with God. Once I find that, you know, that glorious moment, you know, some enchanted evening, you will see a stranger. And, this person isn't perfect. You might have gone to one of those dating sites with the 23 levels of compatibility and so on. But, you know, they're everything you really want. Just not really excited about this God stuff. Oh, maybe they'll go to church with you, at least early on in the relationship. But you'd never characterize that person as, say, a spiritual leader or someone whose walk with God you'd really want to emulate. You know, in essence, we make the same mistake relationally that, say, that 16-year-old who wants to buy their first car makes when they're going to Honest Ed's used car lot with their dad. And their dad wants them to buy the very serviceable, 2002 Toyota Corolla, with 80,000 miles on it. But Junior has his sights set on that that glorious looking, 1993 Camaro. And he's looking at that Camaro and he's saying, oh, Dad, this is really great. And yeah, I know the engine's a piece of junk, but just look at that body. Isn't that similar to what we do in relationships? We go, as long as the outside's easy on the eyes, man, the inside we'll get to later. As long as this person seems to meet my needs in a superficial sense, then we'll worry about the spiritual stuff later on. And what God, in essence, is saying to the people of Israel with this picture is this: no, you can't make that mistake. You can't go down that path. What Nehemiah did physically, God is warning, I believe, the people of Israel about in Zechariah chapter 5 spiritually. And God warns us in the very same way. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to these words that God speaks to us regarding our relationships in this life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, we read this: for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. Boy, I don't think there are more applicable words to be spoken to our culture than these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What God is saying is, I want you to conduct yourself in your relationship with the opposite sex in a way that puts me first. I don't want you to take your cues from this world and its fallenness. I want you to take your cues from me and how I look at people and how I value people and how I have set up the institution of marriage to be one man, one woman committed together for life. That's it. You know, and when we start to play fast and loose with this stuff, when we take our cues from this world, boy, I'll tell you, as a former youth pastor and a former college pastor, I used to have to kind of reach a bit to find illustrations of how the world will lead you astray, and usually was from, you know, pop music and all this stuff. Well, boy, you don't have to go very far in our day, do you? You know, Valentine's Day, my wife Pam and I went up to Scottsdale and hung out, and we had a great time. We were at this shopping mall walking around, and at the shopping mall, they were showing this movie, 50 Shades of Grey. And it was a fascinating phenomenon because as we were walking along there, we went by the theater, you could see these coveys of like 30-ish to 40-ish year old women. And they were all women, by the way. And they were scurrying up to buy their tickets for the next show. And they had this look in their eyes like, man, we're really getting away with something here. This is really great. You know, not only, you know, is this 50 Shades of Grey, just a terrible movie. I have not seen it. I will not see it. I will not pollute my brain just to be able to say to you, I've seen it and I know. I don't need to eat snail poison to know it's going to do me harm. But I've read enough reviews of it, and by the way, its rating on the Rotten Tomatoes review site was like a 20% or something like that. That's a real stinker, by the way. And this whole story that gets presented in this thing, it's basically abuse clothed in Armani. This Christian Grey is this billionaire, this Anastasia Steele, this wide-eyed Ingenue, you know, who gets lured into this world of abuse and bondage and all this other stuff. And it's supposed to be this picture of romance. And by the way, the end of the story, spoiler alert ahead for you, is that eventually this woman gets this Christian Grey to leave behind his abusive ways, and he really becomes this wonderful person at the end of all this. Right. That happens all the time. Man, try sitting in my shoes. Try sitting behind my desk and seeing the incredible pain that people bear in their lives because of abusive relationships. You know, this form of abusive pornography, normalizing this idea that somehow affection should be replaced by hostility, that somehow women are going to find their fulfillment by having some guy just curse and swear at them and treat them like dirt, to even undergo pain in the pursuit of pleasure. How wicked and twisted is that? But let me tell you something. One thing you'll discover about 50 Shades of Grey, and it's just amazing, you go in the airport and you see this horrible book that in essence is pornography, but it's got, you know, this nice hardback cover, and it's located right between, say, you know, Suze Orman's latest financial book and a biography of Lee Iacocca. You know, it's right there. So I guess it's okay to buy your porn there because it's in that bookshelf. But, you know, the other thing that you got to understand is this. You know, this guy, Christian Grey, who's the abuser, doesn't come on the scene eating Cheetos and wearing an old milk, chocolate milk-stained tank top. This guy's wearing the suits. This guy's got the dough. This guy's a billionaire. This guy's immaculately groomed. Isn't it amazing how evil always presents itself as beautiful? And I think that's exactly what God was showing the people of Israel. See that woman in that ephod? She looks good, but in her heart, she's not. This is wickedness, the scripture says. This is something that will absolutely destroy you. You know, the only way to meet this challenge is this. You are not going to say no to the beautiful temptations of this world unless you're saying yes to something better. And that something better has to be the peace, the satisfaction, the joy of receiving that meeting of our deepest need for security and significance first in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It is only by learning to relate to God and sharing out of the overflow of His love that you're going to be capable at all of being able to conduct yourself in a way that honors God in any other horizontal relationship. So again, this vision, boy, I think we'd like it if it was a little bit more obscure, but it hits us between the eyes, doesn't it? Especially in this culture. God wants us to honor Him, not only with our resources, but also with our relationships. But it's going to get even tougher here at the very end, because it's going to get down to the area of our hearts. Verse 9 says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." Now, these two women who come on the scene that obviously have wings like the wings of a stork, commentators agree that they're angels. Where they disagree is what kind of angels they are. Some of them will say, well, you know, here we see the idea of God's servants, these women angels, you know, taking this ephah, you know, to this desired destination. Well, okay, angels certainly are servants of God in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But boy, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says that there are also fallen angels, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Which kind of angels are these? Like I say, there's a lot of debate, but it's very interesting. They have wings like a stork. Why is that significant? Because in Leviticus chapter 11, storks are listed among the unclean animals in Israel. I believe this is a picture of fallen angels. Not God's helpful angels, but fallen angels coming along to assist this whole deal about going for the mean green and compromising in relationships. So what do they do with this image? Where do these fallen angels send this image? Verse 10, I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Well, where's Shinar? What happened at Shinar? Well, once again, Scripture interprets Scripture. You can read through this on your own time, but in Genesis chapter 11, you might be familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. You remember? The descendants of Noah were given an instruction to go and to repopulate the earth, to scatter abroad on it and replenish it. Well, man had a better idea. We're not going to scatter. We're going to stay right here. In fact, we're going to build this tower here in the plain of Shinar so that we'll have a name for ourselves, so that we won't be scattered. God, you said to do this. We're going to do the opposite. The first organized rebellion against God took place at Babel in the land of Shinar. And organized rebellion against God has been doing land office business ever since. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Because even though today we look at what's going on in Iraq and all the chaos that's happening in the Middle East, we say to ourselves, oh, the land of Shinar, how in the world could that ever be, you know, just an incredibly important piece of the prophetic puzzle? Well, read through Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation chapter 18, we see that the land of Shinar, Babylon by name, is going to have a huge role to play in the last days. It's going to end up being the hub for international commerce. And God has one piece of advice for those who get involved with Babylon. It says in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Well, this idea of going to Babylon meant that this wickedness, this superficial beauty, this pursuit of the mean green, this idea of trying to fulfill your life apart from God is one day going to have its ultimate manifestation. And in the great tribulation period that leads up to the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to see this image, this ephod that contains the beautiful woman, set up on its base. That means it's going to be an object of worship in the last days. People are going to worship illicit relationships. People are going to worship their finances. People are going to worship the power that money is going to bring. Well, how does that affect us? Well, again, to sum up where we've been in this wild section of Scripture here, there's three things I want you to take away from this. Number one, if you want to tackle the greatest spiritual challenges in life, number one thing you got to do is seek the eternal and not the temporal. Don't think you can ever buy happiness. It just ain't going to happen. Start praying that God would do a work of contentment in your life. I love what Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7 says about this. This is a great place to start. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I love this guy. He's going, don't give me too much, God, because you know what a weasel I am. But don't give me too little, because you know what a weasel I am. You're a weasel, I'm a weasel. God, just keep me on your short leash. Secondly, we need to reach for higher relationships in this life, not the relationships that promise short-term gain and long-term pain, because that's all you're going to get when you try to say, oh, you know, this person, you know, it's like the $6 million man. I mean, doesn't that sound cheap these days? $6 million? Really? That's it? Man, I wouldn't even play the Powerball for that. $6 million! The $6 million man, remember how that started? Steve Austin, astronaut, a man barely alive. We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was before. Boy, you talk about the theme for a lot of bad relationships. I can make that person better. I can rebuild that person. No, you can't. Only God can change a heart and a life. And if you really love and care about that person, you will take a step back and say, you know what? I care so much about you. I want you to figure out where you're coming from in your relationship with God before I become a distraction in your life. Reach for that higher love. If you're frustrated in your current relationship, maybe it's because you're looking to that spouse, you're looking to that significant person to meet a need that only God can meet, because only God can love you unconditionally. Only God can love you with a love that will never fail. You reach for that higher love. And finally, say goodbye to Babylon. Man, Babylon's calling, gang. And it's not even subtle in our media-saturated culture. And we buy into it. And we're influenced by it. And we learn to dance to the tune of this world. But God says this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conform means squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, the world will offer you sin for a season. And sin for a season, according to the Scripture, is pleasurable. But the price is always way too high to pay. It comes at the cost of your own soul. Here we see this prophecy that gets down to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? The big question we've got to ask is this. It's not that we can't understand Scripture, it's that we can. It's not that the message of the Scripture is beyond or above us. It's that the message of Scripture is sometimes too close to us for our own comfort. Will you allow God to do some house cleaning in your life? Will you allow the Lord to show you those challenges in life that He would love to strengthen you on and help you to become an overcomer in for His glory? Father, we come to you with that prayer. And Lord, the person in our midst who's saying that this doesn't apply to me is probably the person it applies to the most. And God, we just want to be honest with you. Lord, do we realize that the tide of this world can really pull us away if we're not very, very careful? But we thank you that you're the good shepherd of the sheep. And we thank you, Lord, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Lord, we would ask that you would come and show us where perhaps seeking material things to buy us peace in life has established a stronghold, or whether we're looking for a relationship on the horizontal to take the place of that relationship with you in the heavenlies that can only satisfy our hearts, or whether we are learning to walk and to live our lives just like this world does, which is passing away. God, please show us those areas that need change. And show us your great power to change us, not by our trying harder, not by our putting together some kind of New Year's resolutions in a sanctified way, but Lord, through the power of your Spirit, through the power of prayer, through the power of your word, make us new and different people as your Holy Spirit works within us. We don't want to end up on that one-way trip to Babylon. You've called us to a higher and greater love. Allow us to embrace that now. In Jesus' name, amen.